The reason we thought it would be good to do a series called Things I Don't Know and Won't Fake is because of what I call the Galileo principle. You guys know Galileo Galilei. He's like this astronomer and physicist. You're all about Galileo, aren't you? PhD in astronomy. Can we have the lights come up? I feel unsuitably Broadway at the moment. Galileo is famous for demonstrating through observation that the galaxy was really organized around the sun, that it was heliocentric. The planets moved around the sun rather than the whole universe moving around the Earth, which is what some people thought. In particular, that's what the Catholic Church thought at the time, that because, you know, like Psalm 93 said that the Earth is set in its foundations, that meant physically the galaxy rotated around the Earth. And when Galileo said, hey, I've looked in the heavens, I've done the math, I've figured it out, the planets move around the sun, not around the Earth, they got very, very upset with Galileo, like threw him in jail for a little while. He was examined by the Inquisition, you know, could have been killed, and they forced him to recant his discoveries. The deal they made with him is, look, Galileo, you can believe what you want, but if you talk about it, there will be trouble. And so he was forced basically just to keep quiet. And if he did talk about his discoveries with other scientists, he was forced to say, hypothetically speaking, what if the galaxy rotates around the sun? Well, soon thereafter, in fact, when the next pope took office, it was admitted that Galileo was right. And of course, subsequent generations know that the galaxy moves around the sun. But that moment has been vilified in Christian history. It sort of represents what happens when Christians, bigots and narrow-minded people that they are, right, decide that they're right, independent of all evidence to the contrary. That's sort of the Galileo principle. And all of us probably at one time in our education were taught about Galileo, maybe not so much as a scientific a pillar, but out of history, political history or church history. When people enforce what they know when they don't know it, bad things happen. People get hurt. We have to be careful to admit what we don't know, otherwise people will get hurt, and our cause that we're fighting for, in our case, you know, the cause of Christ or the cause of love, can be hurt if we go around sure of things that we really have no business being sure about. So it's worth examining every once in a while. It's worth sifting through the things that you know to determine if you really know them or if you really should be worried about them at all. So that was the birth of this series. There are certain things that we believe as a church that Christians have fought wars over, literally fought wars over in the past. Those are the things I look for. Like, you familiar with this doctrine about the Bible being the inerrant word of God? The inerrant word of God. There are no mistakes in this book. Yes or no? Well, that's the belief that got Galileo in trouble, right? The Bible is an inerrant book. And if the Bible says the earth is set in its foundations, who are you to say contrary? We'll kill you if you insist on saying it. So is the Bible inerrant or not? Well, it begs the question, how do you read it? You know, what do you put stock in? I mean, the Psalms are poetry. You know, should we take them literally? So it's a question worth being careful about. Do you have to believe that God is a Trinity, is a Trinitarian God, in order to, I don't know, get to heaven? Do you have to believe that God is a Trinity to get to heaven? We believe that God is three in one, right? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Do you have to believe that? Here's why it's an interesting question. After Jesus ascended into heaven, it took Christians about 300 years just to work out that doctrine. What happened to the Christians from the first three centuries? Well, they were killing each other over the doctrine. I can tell you that much. And it's a confusing doctrine, isn't it? Three in one, we humans have to bend our brain a little bit to get it around that one. So, you know, how about a little slack? Do you have to believe in the Republican agenda to get to heaven? Okay, I just threw that one in. It depends where you live. I think if there's one thing that's clear in our faith, in our walk of faith, it's that we don't know everything, right? Which is why we call it faith as opposed to simply calling it philosophy. There are things that we believe in that we cannot know, that we cannot prove, and there's probably a lot of gaps, a lot of wiggle room along the way. And the Bible's clear that there is much that we do not know. The Bible says his ways, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So there's stuff that God's got going on that we're just not going to understand. So let's not pretend that we do. When Job was dialoguing with God during a particular rough time in Job's life, God had enough of his questioning at one point and asked him pointedly, "Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Do you know the way to the abode of light? Do you know where darkness resides?" He asked these very provocative cosmic questions to which Job had to answer, "Well, actually, no. I'm a human and you're God." And that is an attitude that we need to foster a little bit in the walk of faith. We don't need to know everything to be successful people of faith. Well, tonight's question is a pretty basic one, a pretty important one. We're asking, who gets into heaven? Who gets into heaven? And more generally, who gets into the kingdom of God? Who gets in to this thing that God is doing in the world? Who gets goodies at the end of life, if you want to really break it down? Who gets goodies? And this assumes the idea that at the end of life, the end of our lives, there's going to be a judgment of some sort. And that's a belief that I think most Christians are into, and it's a belief actually that most religions are into. At the end of things, there is some sort of accounting, some sort of measurement, and Jesus' teachings seem to make clear that when things are measured, judged at the end, that you know there are some rewards in the balance. There, you could get in or you could get excluded, and this is an enormously important question. And I think you could argue fairly easily that it's about the most important question there is. If there is an afterlife and if there is sort of a qualification for which way you go after you die for eternity, okay, that's important, right? That's like one of the big priority things. If it's true, then you have to have some sort of understanding about it, some sort of belief about it. It's an enormous question. The idea of judgment at the end is also probably the most offensive part of what we believe. If I judge by popular criticism, the popular criticism I read about in popular culture and non-believers criticize me for, in terms of me being a Christian, it mostly has to do with judgment. Who am I to say who is good, who is bad, who gets into heaven, who doesn't get into heaven? How could God create a system in which some people don't get the best? Which some people don't get in. All very important questions, and I have some sympathy with those questions. The idea of judgment makes me uncomfortable, and I think it's supposed to. You know, just the idea that things get measured at the end, that's a little unsettling, isn't it? No matter how you slice it. So who gets in is really a question about how we're judged. You know, on what basis are we judged? And it's clear even in this video survey that we saw that some people seem to think they know the answer. Andrew asked them, who gets into heaven? And a couple people said, I don't know. And a couple people had fairly definitive answers. And they answered rather quickly. And it seems to me that a lot of religious people are absolutely sure they know who gets in and on what qualifications a person gets in or not. I've heard that a lot from my very earliest days as a Christian. If you're following me closely so far, you know that this series is based on questions to which I do not have answers. And so you may have jumped ahead and realized that what I'm going to tell you is, I don't know who gets into heaven. Right? Were you guys there? You jumping ahead? Were you there? All right, three of you were there. The rest of you are going to share the answer with me after the service. Thank you. I appreciate that. My position is that we don't know who gets into heaven, and that it's actually a good thing that we don't know, and we don't want to fake it. That's my position. We'll see if you agree with it at the end of the evening. However, there are a couple things that we're going to be able to say about, you know, how we get judged, what is it that's going to be measured, and hopefully those things will help us live well. So what we're going to do tonight is look at, first at some common answers that people give to the question of who gets in. Common answers that people give, and we're going to explain why they're wrong, or at least I'm going to tell you why I think they're wrong. We're going to look at Scripture and take and examine that. And maybe we'll find a few things that we do know that qualifies our answer about who gets in, a few things that we can hang our hat on in terms of how we go about getting judged. And maybe these things will helpfully inform our lives together Hopefully it will provide us with some sort of peace, some sort of strength in this world, and maybe an excellent message of hope to share with our loved ones. And after that, we're going to explain why it's actually good not to know the answer definitively, why it's good that we don't know really who gets in, why God set it up that way, that we couldn't be sure beforehand, and why this whole system makes sense as such. That's the plan. Ready? You're all still sitting here, so presumably nobody has branded me a heretic quite yet, and I take that as positive. So generally, I think we hear two answers about who gets in, two sorts of answers. And particularly if you've been hanging around the Christian church, one answer you hear is, who gets into heaven? Well, those who call Jesus Christ Lord. And we heard it on the video survey, right? Who gets into heaven? Those who call Jesus Christ Lord. You guys know that answer? You've heard that? Not a bad answer. The second kind of answer you hear is those who do good deeds. Good people, nice people. And we heard that in the video survey, right? People who do good get good rewards in the next life, get into heaven. So those are the two types of answers. Yeah, the people who call Jesus Lord and the people who do good things. And maybe it's a combination of the two, right? Maybe you have to call Jesus Lord and you have to follow through and do some good things. I'm tempted to vote, but those are the two big answers that are out there. Are these answers accurate? What do you think? Yes or no? No. My answer is very political. My answer is yes and no. They're kind of accurate. They're kind of inaccurate. And let me explain what I think by that. And I'm going to direct you to our text for the evening, which comes out of Matthew 7. This is actually a section of a very famous Jesus teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, probably Jesus' most famous sermon. From Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. All right, end of agricultural lesson. Part two. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those, only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. That's kind of a sober passage all in all. There's this bit about bad trees and good trees up front, you know, and maybe we're not immediately sure what he's talking about with all this figs and grapes business. But at the end of it, I know I don't want to be a bad tree, right? I want to be a tree that produces good fruit. Otherwise, I get cut down and thrown into the fire. Don't know exactly what he means by that, but doesn't sound incredibly pleasant. I don't want to be that kind of tree. And then he says this this thing about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's take the second half first. Not everyone who says that Jesus is Lord, not everyone who goes to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will get into heaven. So there's no magic incantation, is there? If I ask you, is Jesus Lord? And you say, yes, Jesus is Lord of my life. Does that qualify you? No. Apparently not. You know, that's a very fair answer. It's like, well, you know, that was part of what I was taught as a Christian, but apparently, that at least that's not a sufficient reason. That in and of itself does not qualify you. It says not everyone who says it. So some people who say it will get in, but some people not. There's nothing magic about doing that. It's not like a contract that you sign. Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jay sang. You know, and then you get in. That's not quite it, evidently. That's what he's saying. He goes on further to say, not everyone who does amazing deeds will get in, right? He says, not everyone who prophesies in my name will get in. And these people said, in your name we drove out demons. To which Jesus responds, essentially, so. That doesn't necessarily impress me. That doesn't get you in. And these people say that they performed many miracles. Miracle workers. I don't know. If I see someone perform a miracle, you know, I don't know, raise somebody from the dead or something like that, I'm thinking, godly person. I'm thinking that person has the inside track to get into heaven. But Jesus says, nah, actually, you're an evil doer. Right? You can do a great miracle and still be an evil doer, he says. The thing that strikes me about these amazing deeds is that, you know, they're quite helpful. You know, prophesy, literally that means telling the truth. Did we not tell the truth in your name, is what that literally means in the Greek. You know, these are people that went around preaching the truth. Sorry, Jesus says, not necessarily. We drove out demons, we fought the enemy, that is, we fought on your side, Jesus. Still, y'all aren't getting in. And then, you know, we do miracles for people. Miracles are helpful, right? If you heal people and stuff like, you're helping people. Jesus says, sorry, not impressed. Still not quite enough. So what does that leave? It leaves me feeling really insecure. That's where it takes me. What gets you in? What can we tell from this passage? What gets you in? Well, Jesus mentions a couple things. He gives us a couple hints anyway. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. So doing the will of my Father, okay, that sounds pretty good. If we manage to do the will of the Father, that qualifies us in some way, evidently, which sort of begs the question, what is the will of the Father, right? So we have to get a beat on that in some fashion. So at least it's a hint, right? And then he says at the end, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get away from me. So what conclusion do you draw from that? We have to know Jesus, right? Yes. We have to know him, and he has to know us, right? There has to be some sort of relationship there, some sort of knowing, some sort of close relationship, evidently. So that begs the question, how do you go about knowing Jesus? So that's a good hint, at least, right? We have to know Jesus in some fashion. It bears mentioning that this bit is preceded by the comments about the tree, which I think is pretty much a teaching on falseness. On falseness. He says, beware of false prophets. They look like sheep. They're really wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. And then he goes into this thing about trees. Right? You don't pick grapes from thorn bushes. You don't pick figs from thistles. What counts on a tree is not how the tree looks. What counts is the fruit that it produces. Right? We want to be fruitful trees, in other words. That's how I would sum up this bit. If we're not fruitful trees, then we're false trees. Right? We're trying to pull a fast one. So it's kind of like Jesus is saying, people who say they follow me, we'll know if they're for real if they produce fruit. And what does that mean? We could talk about that for some time, but I would probably summarize it as, well, in some fashion, if you're for real with Jesus, you have to reproduce goodness, right? What's fruit to a tree? Fruit is reproduction to a tree. Fruit is the way that trees reproduce their kind, right? And if God is good, and if we are a fruitful tree in the family of God, in some fashion, we need to be reproducing goodness. We need to be producing something godly. Again, not really specific, is it? But it at least gives us a hint. Taken together, I think these two sections of the teaching have to do with falseness, really. Jesus isn't exactly explaining what precisely has to be done to get into heaven, but he is explaining that we can fake it and there will be repercussions. Right, so you want to be really careful about faking it, is sort of the punchline of this whole thing. He says you can't get in just by talking a good talk. You know, you can't just say, Lord, Lord, and get in. So, okay, we get that one. And you can't get in just by going through the motions, even if those motions are dang impressive, even if those motions involve casting out demons and performing miracles. You can't get in just by going through the motions. You have to reproduce goodness in some fashion. This kind of makes sense. I mean, does Satan know that Jesus is Lord?
Yes.
Does Satan recognize that Jesus is Lord?
Yes.
Does Satan get into heaven?
No.
Does Satan do powerful supernatural things?
Yes.
Does he get into heaven?
No.
You know, so part of it makes sense. There has to be an extra something involved here. So part of it makes sense to me. I meditate on this passage and passages like it in Scripture, and this is kind of my sermon. This is where I come out on it and see what you think. It's kind of like you get in if you're Jesus' friend. If you've managed to make friends with Jesus, then you get in. And part of what he's saying here in this passage suggests that. It's sort of like, it's what it sounds like to me. You can't just know of Jesus. You actually have to be buds with him, which means that you have to be into what he's into, which is one mark of friendship. You have to be into doing the will of the Father, doing the will of Father God. And you can't just do the will of the Father and not be into Jesus, because there's no friendship there. There has to be something real and tangible. You can't just do miracles and not really be friends with Jesus. That won't count either. Let's say I'm right. Let's say that what gets you into heaven is being friends with Jesus, is making friends with Jesus. Is it hard to do that? Is it hard to be Jesus' friend? Is it a stringent requirement or not? What do you think? Who would say it's very difficult to be Jesus' friend? Who would say it's very hard to be Jesus' friend? I know, I'm just trying to... Yeah, I think I'm being tricky. You've heard too many of my sermons. Who thinks it's really easy to be Jesus' friend? Easy to be his friend, hard to do his will. Why is my wife looking at me and saying, it's hard to be friends? What is that saying about our marriage? This is really hard. So what's happened here, I phrased it this way, you know, you get into heaven by being Jesus' friend, and then I took a vote. I said, who thinks it's hard to be Jesus' friend? Who thinks it's easy to be Jesus' friend? And six people voted. Which tells me that you're all in about the right place. Because you're thinking really hard. And hard, is it hard or is it easy? Or, you know, or is it both? Or is it... Or is it just really slippery? Yeah, we have a hand back here. Did you hear that? He said, with an unregenerate man, it's impossible. Unregenerate, that's kind of a... you might not know that word if you haven't like hung out around the church for a long time. But to unpack it, I think what you mean, sir, is that you're not going to be able to do it unless God empowers you to do it in some fashion. Makes a new creature of you, which... is probably a very smart thing to say. Carolyn, you had I love this. The audience is interrupting and
it's easy to be someone's friend when they do something that's caring for you. Like when Jesus great to be Jesus' friend when you're sad and you know that he comforts you and you mourn and all that stuff. That's fantastic. But if you need to go and be Jesus' friend, whenever you have to do something with your friends that you would normally choose to do, you have to set aside your own self and do that. That's pretty difficult, yeah.
But what I think you're saying there is that sometimes it's easy to be Jesus' friend when he's helping you out, and sometimes it's hard. So it depends on the day, which I think is another fair response. I'll just take Craig, go ahead, and I'm going to cut you all off because I'm preaching. All right? Craigers? So in case you didn't hear that, what Craig is saying is that, well, part of being a friend is sort of carrying the burdens that are on your friend's heart. And then he took a moment and reflected on the burdens that might be on Jesus' heart. And you think, well, those are pretty big burdens. And so to help a friend carry those kind of burdens would be very demanding, would be very hard. And you know, what are the burdens on Jesus' heart? Well, presumably, you know, he loves the world. Presumably, when anyone on the earth is suffering, Jesus feels it. He's perfectly compassionate. So another good point. The Bible, I think, suggests, much like you, that it depends, that it can be very hard or it can be very easy. One of the most famous teachings on who gets in comes from the Sermon on the Mount, a little bit before the passage that we're looking at tonight. It's the passage about the narrow gate, or the straight and narrow road. You know, we have that phrase, the straight and narrow. It comes from Jesus' teachings. Let me read you from chapter 7, beginning of verse 13, Gospel of Matthew. He's telling his disciples, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." How does that make you feel? Scared. Yeah, makes you nervous, sober, which I think is probably the design of the teaching, right? I think Jesus probably said that to get people's attention. It's like, you know, it's going to be challenging. To walk this road with me, people, it's going to be a bit challenging. That's what Jesus is saying. But then, you know, I think of other stories from the Gospels, some of my favorites. I think about one of my favorite conversion stories comes from Jesus' last few moments on earth when he was hanging on the cross. And some of you may remember the story when Jesus was hanging on his cross, slowly dying. There were a couple of criminals hanging next to him on their crosses. And one of the criminal was insulting Jesus and mocking him. But the other criminal decided not to. And this is a story from Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there next to Jesus hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? So save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You know why I like that story? Because the criminal gets into paradise. The criminal gets in very easily. Right? The criminal admits on the cross that he has led a completely worthless life. We're getting killed, and frankly, we deserve it. This is just punishment for our deeds. We are indeed criminals. We're murderers, and probably why they were being crucified. So, you know, he freely admits that he's done nothing to be godly. He looks over at Jesus, and he said, "Yeah, this guy, I'm pretty sure, is innocent." And then this is his one prayer, probably the one prayer of his life. "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus says, "Good enough. Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, does that criminal do the will of the Father? Has he any godly deeds to fall back on as he's hanging there on the cross?
No.
Why does he get in? Because he's Jesus' friend. He asked Jesus to remember it. In some way, he sort of strikes up a friendship with Jesus, right? He seems to be Jesus' kind of guy, right? You know, I might have been hanging there next to him and thinking, "Well, sure, you're repentant now. You're hanging on a cross." You know, it's like, you know, everybody's repentant on death row, but Jesus is like, "Yeah, okay, I'll remember you. I like you. You're kind of cool. You're honest. You know, I like that. You've screwed up, but, you know, you'll admit it. Anyway, you're my buddy. You're in. Come on. We're going to go to paradise." That's just a fabulous salvation story. Theologically, it will fry your circuits to think about it. But in terms of friendship, it makes sense. I like you. You have made me like you. And, you know, I think you're going to be a safe person in the next life. So come on. It seems both hard and easy to get into heaven, doesn't it? It seems like it's a really narrow gate and a hard road, and it can be perversely easy to get in as well. Friendship is a slippery concept that way, and I think some of your answers pointed out. Is it easy or hard to be a friend? You know, well, it depends. It can kind of be both. It's not really formulaic, is it? It's maddening that way. It makes it hard to know for sure, which might be the point. The Bible makes clear that God himself really isn't into excluding folks. The Bible says that God desires that none should perish. The Bible also says that some do. So God is disappointed and grieved in the end, which is fascinating. Jesus says about himself in John chapter 3, I have not come into the world to condemn it. That's not my mission, Jesus says, meaning that he doesn't make it his business to judge as a rule. That's not what Jesus is into. But God is after something, isn't he? God is after something from us. And mostly in the Bible, it's expressed in terms of belief. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. It's the verse that gets held up at the football games. John 3:16. Everybody, recite it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I am just so impressed. Y'all get in. That whosoever believes in him should not perish. You know, belief. And you could substitute for that word belief, you could substitute the word trust, and I think you'd probably have a more accurate translation. Whoever trusts me gets in. Whosoever trusts in Jesus gets in. It's not that you believe that God exists. It's not that you believe that God is good. It's that you trust him with your life. That's the ticket, I think. That's how I would summarize it anyway. And again, quickly, this goes back to my famous Eden illustration. Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden, right? They knew that he exists. They walked with him. They got to talk to him. They had all of their needs met in the garden. They had a perfect life. But they didn't trust him. They didn't trust that he loved them. So when the serpent came along and said, hey, eat the fruit, you'll get all wise and powerful, and God won't be able to lord it over you anymore, they said, that's a good deal. They ate the fruit. They didn't trust that God was for them, that God loved them. It was a lack of trust. It wasn't a lack of knowledge that did them in. It was a lack of trust. They did not trust God's character, and that was the problem. And at that point, God said, well, now you guys are going to die. Because if you don't trust me, I can't let you go on forever. If you don't trust me, you're going to cause destruction. And in a very short period of time, the human race caused an awful lot of destruction. You know, God was right. Right? So he said, you know, your life is going to be short. I'm going to put death into the world so that you have to consider your decisions carefully. And there's going to be judgment at the end. And the judgment is, do you trust my character or not? Because if you don't, you're just going to be destructive and I can't let you go on. You're going to be a bad cancer in the universe. If you do trust my character, okay, we'll start over. And there will be good things back to the garden, back to an ideal life. That's sort of my version of it. You could call Jesus Lord and believe that he's God's son, but not trust him to be good to you. And ultimately, you cause destruction. You could do all sorts of good deeds, but not trust God's character. And ultimately, you would end up doing something destructive. If you do trust God, then you'll probably do what he suggests you do a good deal of the time, which means you'll be doing the will of the Father. It starts with trust. But if you trust him, you'll probably naturally end up doing his will. So that's nice. And if you do trust him, you'll probably want to hang around with him a lot so Jesus will know you. So he won't say, get away from me, I never knew you. So that takes care of that bit. That's nice. And overall, I think trusting God is challenging because it's not something that just happens once and then is over with. You have to make a decision to trust him every day. So it is a hard road. It is a narrow gate. 15 years ago, my wife and I were standing at an altar, and I said, I do. I said, this is a great deal. I'm totally into it. We're going to be married. But since then, I've had to work a little bit at being married. Hardly at all do I have to work. But what I'm saying is the relationship is day-to-day living. The relationship, the friendship has its good days and its bad days. You know, it's dynamic. And I have to make a decision to trust. I didn't just sign a contract and have done with it. And I think it probably works much the same with the Lord Jesus. In life, if you want to get in, you want to be doing things that help you trust. Because trusting is hard. You want to do the things that inspire you to trust God. This is why I think Jesus tells so many people to give away their money. Or to go work with the poor in materially deprived situations. Because if you have a lot of money, it means you don't have to trust God very much. If you don't have very much, then you constantly have to force yourself to trust God, which is good for your soul. That's why Jesus said, hey, give it away. Go hang out with poor. Become weak, and that will help you out. I think that's why that's his most popular teaching. Jesus teaches on money 41 times in the gospel, as compared to only 10 times does he teach on love. So it starts to make sense to me. And it makes sense to me that Jesus, when people said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get in? He always said, follow me. He never said, say the sinner's prayer. He didn't say, call me Lord. He didn't say, do you believe I'm the divine Son of God, yes or no? He said, follow me. Which presumes, if you're coming along with me, you're going to have to trust me every day. This is going to be dynamic. This is going to be a friendship. What do you want? What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Come be my friend. Make friends with me. That's the only answer Jesus gave. You know, get free of the world and come hang out with me. Make friends with me. That was his answer, which is not a formulaic answer, but it begins to make sense in context. So who gets into heaven? I think the best we can say is those who trust God with their lives. How can we be sure? How can we tell who those people are? How can I look out and tell that you're trusting God with your lives? I can't. That's right. I can't. All right. It's too intangible. It's not really an observable phenomenon. It's too unspecific. And I think tonight's passage is really about this. You just can't really be sure who gets in just by looking. It's hard to judge by what people say, and it's hard to judge even by what people do sometimes. You just don't know. You just don't know. It's slippery. Why is it good that we don't know? Yeah, I like Ashley's answer. It's because if we don't know, if we can't tell, just by, don't get cocky, there's one answer in 3 years. But I do like Ashley's answer this time, right? If I can't know ultimately where you stand in terms of trusting God with your life, if I can't really tell for sure, then it prevents me from being judgmental. I've got no basis on which to judge you. And that's kind of good. Because if there's one sin that just makes Jesus fly off the handle, it's being judgmental. And we see that again and again and again in the Gospels. He hates that. He hates holier-than-thou righteousness. He hates that. And Jesus is saying, look, you cannot know for sure. That's one way of him telling you, you can't judge. So just take that right off the shelf. Whatever Christians are about, they cannot be about judging where people stand vis-a-vis God. It's not our job, I think, is what Andrew said. Right. So that's one thing, one reason that it's good. I think it also keeps us from being lazy. Right? If the issue is having a friendship with Jesus, that's going to presume some work. It's like, you know, marriage relationship, that takes a little work as the years go by. It keeps us from being lazy, and I think that we're a lazy people. Maybe it's just me, but I think it's a universal temptation. Some people might want to think that, well, once you say a prayer, yes, God, I believe that you're the Lord of the world, then you get in. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe you're the thief on the cross. But maybe, you know, you're the guy in the other teaching that says, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and all this stuff? And Jesus, you know, I never really had a friendship with you. That keeps you from just kind of going on vacation for the rest of your life, doesn't it? It's a little bit sobering. It's a little bit unsettling. So there's that. I think it also helps us resist the temptation to merely try to be smart. I think there's a big move, particularly in American Christianity. Who is the best Christian? It's the Christian that knows the Bible most thoroughly. It's the person that has all the answers. It's the person that understands everything. No, it's not. That has nothing to do with being friends with Jesus. So it helps us resist that temptation. Most altar calls involve a question like this. If I say, those of you who are not believers tonight, if you're interested in following Jesus, here's what I would say to you. Do you want to be sure? Do you want to be sure where you're going to go tonight if you die? Do you want to be sure about that? And to me, it's almost a misleading question. When does Jesus ever ask us to be sure? What he says is, trust. Trust. You know, believe. It's hardly ever about surety with him. It's about faith. And those are fairly different things. Getting in seems to have less to do with what you believe and more to do with whom you trust. Right? Do you want to start following? Do you want to start trusting? Do you need help trusting? That's a better altar call. Who here would like to start trusting God tonight? Who here needs a little help trusting God this evening? Okay, That's a great call. That's a great invitation. And I think that's usually the invitation that Jesus makes.
Think again of the sinner on the cross. You know, he had done plenty of wrong things, but he recognized it and admitted it, dealt with it openly with Jesus, and it worked well enough to get him in. So it's kind of cool. So I guess in the end, the better question is not what gets you into heaven, but rather,
why would you let anything keep you out of heaven? Woo-hoo. I'm back. Why would you let anything keep you out? Why not just deal with it openly? It's a great way to start a friendship, right? It doesn't matter what you got weighing you down. It matters with, you know, who you're talking to about it. That seems to be what the Bible teaches. Make a friend of Jesus. It's really not about knowing. It's about trusting. Make a friend with the guy. And the way that you make friends with Jesus might be different than the way I make friends with Jesus. It might look different. And that's why I can't judge you and you can't judge me in that regard. The point is not what it looks like. The point is do it. Right? Get a relationship. Get a friendship. That's part of the adventure. How are you going to go about making friends with this guy? That's where the fun starts. That's how it is. The point is to do it. The worship team is going to come up here. We're going to approach the Lord in worship, but as you stand, I would like to end with a little bit of prayer, please. Well, I'm thankful, Lord, that it's easy to get in, and I am sobered that it's hard. I pray for help. I pray for insight, Lord, and because it has to do with friendship with you, I pray for company. I pray, Lord, that you would come and give us your presence, that you would walk next to us so that we have the opportunity to get to know you better, to speak with you, to refer things to you. I pray, Lord, even now that your Holy Spirit would move among us, that you'd speak to hearts, that you'd touch bodies that need to be healed, that you'd give encouragement to spirits that are downtrodden. Be here, Lord, so that we can get to know you and be friends with you. It is our fondest hope, and we dedicate ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.